Okay. Now, today we're going to be looking at the topic of sin, which, of course, is a very important topic because that's the problem in the world today. If you look at all the problems in the world today, the financial problems, war, poverty, all of them, it all comes back to sin. So, first we want to begin by answering three questions. We're going to be talking about what sin is. We should have an understanding of sin. And we're going to answer three questions first. First, what is sin? It's important if we're going to deal effectively with sin, we know just what it is. Then we want to know what the extent of sin is. Does it affect our whole lives, or are there portions of our lives that are not affected by sin and so forth? And then, of course, we want to look into the results of sin, because sin does have results. So first we'll take the first question, what is sin? And we'll begin by looking in the scriptures. And there are various terms in the Bible that express the idea of sin. And the first one, both of these, by the way, appear in Exodus 34:7. You can just look them up. You'll see the words there. But one word, one Hebrew word, that's related to or that represents sin is the word iniquity. Iniquity. And that's, for example, where David says, "You did forgive the iniquity of my sin." And the definition, the strictest definition, is crookedness, a deviation from the right course. So this can be looked at in a number of ways. One way it can be looked at is a man traveling down the road and he makes a wrong turn. He goes crooked. He deviates from the right way. Another way this can be looked at is, and it's an example I like to use, a coat hanger that gets bent out of shape. And one of the things you'll notice about a coat hanger that gets bent out of shape is you can't straighten it out. You ever try and do that? You can't really quite get it like it used to be. And so iniquity can have a permanent effect on our lives. And the word also carries the idea of perverseness, injustice, or a lack of integrity. Now, iniquity is quite serious because notice that it says here it's a deviation from the right course. And one of the things that is true about the right, about iniquity, and I might as well be a teacher today, that you'll notice, and of course the right course is what course? The course God would have us to travel on. So let's suppose this right here is the right course. This is the course that God would have us to travel on. And at some point in time, we deviate from that course. So that's iniquity. The thing you'll notice about iniquity is when we remain in iniquity, the further we travel, the further we get from God. And that's something that's true about sin in general. It's dynamic. It's not static. When someone becomes involved in a sin, the sin just doesn't remain as it is. It gets worse. It becomes more binding. We fall into deeper bondage. And it can lead to other sins. And it becomes more serious and more closely brings us to the point of death. Now, another word for sin is to miss the mark. And you know in the scripture where it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? That's a word play by Paul, because that's just what sin is. Where's my teacher's eraser? I can't teach this, go home. I have no eraser, I have nothing. Maybe. Yeah, I could use a paper towel. Yeah, I'll start with this. Amateur teacher. Okay, now, here's the idea of the word that we translate sin into our English translations. We have a target that we're aiming for. Thank you very much. I'll see that Paul hears that you did that. Okay, and we are over here, and since I'm not a sexist, I'm going to make this a woman. You didn't know I was like kind of Picasso or Monet, did you? Is everybody shocked at this? And this person, now we're speaking figuratively now, of course, but there's a reality behind the figure, is going to shoot an arrow towards the target. I got them too close together, so I'm going to have to curve this a little bit. But sin, what God wants us to do, is He wants us to hit the mark. Now, one thing to remember, this is not a matter of being accurate, it's being a matter of being obedient. Being obedient to the Lord will cause us to travel and hit the mark, and of course the mark is the will of God. The word sin, the Hebrew word that's translated sin, is to miss the mark. In other words, it's that. But the fact of the matter is, it does go further than that. Because it might seem as though this person is innocent, they just were not accurate. But that's not the way sin works. This missing of the mark involves intent. It involves a decision, I am not going to even aim for this mark. I choose to aim for this mark. So it does involve intent. It's to miss the mark. It's to fall short of the glory of God. So that's another word that is translated into the English word sin. And then the third word is very interesting. It's the word transgression. And notice it says to cross over, to go beyond the limit which has been set. And the word transgression is this. God has defined clearly in Scripture where He wants us to go and to not go. Now, I'm not talking about a destination like God wants me to go to the zoo today. I'm talking about in our daily walk, the direction in which we should go and the where we should arrive in our lives. Transgression, the picture in transgression is to cross over a borderline. To cross over a border illegally and go into forbidden territory. That's what transgression is. And that's what we do. And the idea, one of the ideas behind transgression, of course, is when we are where God wants us to be, when we are within the boundaries that He calls for us, we're in safe territory. When we cross over into forbidden territory, we're in a place of danger, and we have removed ourselves from the protection of God willingly. And this is something that we're born with, by the way. I remember a story a pastor once told. He took his young son, who at the time, 4 years old, a young toddler, and he took him to a high school basketball game. And you know how they have the gym set up with the bleachers? So his father was sitting with his son on the bleachers, and his son wanted to go down closer to look at the game. So his father took him down, and he took him right up to the floor, and he said to the son, "You can stand here and watch the game, that's okay." But then he took him out, you know, the foul line, and he said, "You may not cross this line." Now, of course, to cross that line would be a transgression of his father's instructions. And the pastor said he sat there watching the game, and every once in a while he would gaze at his son, and his son was standing on this side of the line, the right side, looking up at his father. And finally the father looked down at his son and watched his son, and his son went like this, looking right at the father. He wanted to test the limits, and that's what we do with God. We want to see how far we can transgress. But we have to remember something about transgression. First of all, it is moving from safe land to dangerous land. And the further we transgress, picture it going into a deep, dark forest. The further we transgress, the more we lose our way. The further we get from that safe haven, and the more difficult it is to find our way back. So these are three words that represent sin. Now, here's a definition of sin. And this definition of sin is all-inclusive. Sin is anything contrary to the nature of God. Anything we do, anything we think, anything that we refrain from doing that would be contrary to His nature is sin. And as we can see, we don't have to go very far to commit sin, because God's nature is perfect. We sin all the time. It's our nature. And although the Bible does talk about little sins versus big sins, there are some people say, all sin is sin, doesn't matter what you do, because they all separate you from God. Well, that's true from one perspective. All sin separates from God. If a man would live his life from birth to death and commit one sin and one sin only, and that sin would be telling one lie, he would be excluded from heaven. God cannot dwell among sin. However, the Bible does also teach us that in a temporal sense, within time, there are sins that are more serious than others. You read the Mosaic Law or the law of any country, and you see that certainly murder is a more serious sin than shoplifting. And so there are degrees of sin in the temporal realm. And there does seem to be an indication in Scripture that those who do not get saved will suffer varying degrees of punishment in hell for the sins they have committed. A little louder. Yeah, but I can't hear you because I'm going deaf. I'm getting old. Well, I can't remember the exact verse, but the concept, man, every man will be recompensed for the deeds that he has done in his body. I can't remember exactly where that's found, but we're going to be judged according to our deeds. And a judgment according to deeds would have to be involved the consideration of what those deeds entailed. It's really Only grace. Only grace. Yeah, I agree. I agree with you 100%. Now, read with me. Sin is any act or attitude. Notice it can also be an attitude. And the Lord talked about if a man hates somebody, even if they don't do anything about it, that's sin, right? Now, I have to discuss that for just a moment. I had a friend when I first got saved, and I know you're going to see this thinking is a little warped, but this was his thinking. He said, look, the Bible says if a man sins, he's committing adultery with a woman, which is not what it says. That's a misquote. It says he has committed adultery with her in his heart. But it does not say he has committed adultery with her in his flesh. But if a man, this was his reasoning. I look at women and lust with them all day, so I'm guilty. I might as well go do it. That was his reasoning. I'm no worse off. But the fact of the matter is, committing adultery in the flesh is a more serious offense than committing adultery in the heart. Certainly in the temporal sense, because you're not going to get an STD by committing adultery in your heart. You're not going to get a woman pregnant. You're not going to get her angry, her husband vengeful, and so forth. So, to that extent, however, the fact still remains, sin can be an attitude, hatred, judgmentalism. Any attitude that we have that is contrary to the nature of God is sin. And so therefore, it's possible for a person, a man or a woman, to go through life without committing a sin in act and yet sinning in their heart, and that excludes them from heaven. We know that there are also sin. Well, it says it, and let me read the next sentence because it says that. Sin may be a violation of God's law. In other words, it may be what we call an act of commission. We commit a sin. But then it goes on to say, or a failure to live up to his standards. That's called an act of omission. So if God is calling us to do a good deed for someone and we fail to do that, although we have not committed an act of sin, we have sinned. We have sinned. An act of commission versus an act of omission. Yes? Nice and loud because I'm old and ready to fall over and drop dead. Wait, if someone asks a brother to do something for them.
If a brother or sister asks you to do something for them.
Right.
If a brother or sister asks you to do something for them, or anything like that, and it's within your power to do it, especially a brother or sister, and then you don't do it because you just don't want to do it.
All right. All right. Well, I have to take that apart a little bit. Just because someone asks you to do something for someone doesn't mean God wants you to do it. That's number one.
All right.
But God's concerned with your heart. God's concerned with those situations in which He is calling you to do something for Him and you fail to do it. For whatever your motive may be, that's sin. There may be times somebody asks you for money and you don't give it to them. We know that sometimes on the street we see somebody who asks you for some money and you say to yourself, they're going to go out and drink with this money. And so you don't give the money. You maybe offer them to take them to get them a meal and they say, no, I'll go get my own meal. And so you say, okay, I'm sorry, but I can't give you money. That's not a sin not to do what that person wants you to do. It's what God calls you to do.
That's why a lot of these things are actually guilty.
What does God want us to do? What does he want us to refrain from doing? Right. Well, the question there would be, if I were in a situation, and you just said the key thing, if I were in a situation where somebody didn't have a job, I may help them. But it would depend on whether or not they were seeking a job, because it does say in the Bible, if a man will not work, let him not eat. Now, that doesn't mean if a man's not working, let him not eat. If he's looking for a job, you help him until he gets one. But if a guy just wants to live off the church, that's a different story. Right. Right. And that's one of the situations where we have to be aware of the condemnation of the devil. You won't help this poor guy who doesn't have money. Well, what does the scripture say about the circumstances? Right. That's Satan working behind him. First of all, he shouldn't be approaching you to begin with. That's number one. He should be approaching the elders. So the best answer you can give him, is I say, I feel badly about your circumstances. I would suggest you go and speak to the elders. Yeah, or your husband. Let him speak to your husband. Or one of your kids. You got these three tough boys, right? But you're doing the right thing. But what I would suggest you do, it is improper for a man to approach a woman with that kind of request. Period. Even if it's a valid request, he should approach the husband, or better yet, he should approach the elders. Okay, now, number three, we have a sin nature. And let me first read the definition. The sin nature is the capacity, and I like this word, or the inclination to do those things that are God's nature and to violate his law. We as human beings have a tendency. That's what the sin nature is. We have an inclination. We have a built-in desire to sin. It's there. And we all experience it. We all become tempted, not tested, but tempted to sin. And that temptation arrives ultimately from the sin nature. If we didn't have a sin nature, we would not be tempted to sin. Okay? And as a result of the sin nature, the result of our sin nature is that we commit acts of sin. And notice what it says there. We sin in thought, word, and deed. We especially according to James, sin in word. It's easy to sin in word. You can do it and rationalize it. And what does James say? The tongue is a fire. How small a spark can create a forest fire. We sin in word. And we all do it. We're all guilty of it. We all gossip. We all say things we shouldn't say, especially when we're angry. So, that basically answers the question for us, what is sin? And bear in mind something. Where's my professional eraser? there's something we really need to bear in mind. On a measure of, let's just for the sake of example, for right now, call a lack of sin righteousness. Although that's not theologically quite on the mark, but it'll do for our purposes. This is where God is, right? The only reason I'm drawing this picture down here is the board doesn't go down any further. That's where we are daily as human beings. We do not understand or appreciate the extent of our sin. We go through a day saying, today wasn't so bad. But if we sat down with God and He reviewed that day, we would realize I really fell short. Now, how do we bridge this gap? We bridge the gap with the cross. The cross brings us from here to here, and the cross alone. Because the sin wipes all of this, the cross wipes all of this out. Sin in word, in act, in deed, in thought. We can sin in thought, don't forget that. If you judge someone in your mind, that's a sin, even though you didn't do anything about it. Now, there is one thing to remember about sin that's important. And that is, as we discussed before, there is a difference between sinning in thought and sinning in deed. They're both sins. But certainly, we can understand it's more serious to hate someone than to kill them. One thought to remember: a thought cannot hurt you if you do not act upon it. And so we always have that opportunity when we have a thought that is an impure thought to deal with it before it turns into action. Once it turns into action, you can't unring a bell. Did you have something you wanted to say? Well, wait, if you have a sin in thought, that's not wiped out, even if you don't act upon it. Yeah. Every single thing. It says the things that are done in secret are going to be shouted from the rooftops. All things are naked and open to Him with whom we have to do. One thing we have to remember about life: getting away with it is not a true concept in this creation. No one gets away with anything. And when non-believers are judged, the things they did in secret that they think they got away with and forgot about over the years, they're going to be shattered from the rooftops. Now, we got to remember, as believers, the slate's wiped clean. Thank you, Lord. I'll get you in one second. I think about my life being put up on a screen in front of humanity and God and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and my entire life, I would want to dig a hole and climb into it. But that's been wiped clean for the believer. You had something you wanted to say? Well, one of the things we have to remember as believers, as regards sin, there's a very, very big difference between the believer in sin and the non-believer. And here's the two big differences. One difference is our slate has been permanently wiped clean. The other difference is when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, we can confess that sin, and the health of our relationship is again wiped clean. That doesn't deal with salvation. That deals with the health of our relationship with God. The non-believer does not have those things at his or her disposal at all. Yes?
So when we stand before Christ,
No, no. When we are judged at the judgment seat of Christ, our judgment seat, our judgment has absolutely nothing to do with sin. Nothing, zero. It has to do with rewards and loss of rewards. No. We have an opportunity to receive a reward, and we pass up that opportunity, we lose the reward. That's what it has to do with. Now, you want to get philosophical and say it's not a sin, but even if you argue for the sake of argument that it is, it's when wiped clean in regards to the sin aspect of that act. We lose the reward. And remember what God said through, it was in the book of Esther, through Mordecai. He said to Esther, if you don't do this, God will raise up someone else to do it. So if you have an opportunity to do something good for God and you pass it up, God will get that done by somebody else and they'll get the reward and you'll lose it. That's the way it works. But our judgment at the judgment seat of Messiah, the words sin, iniquity, transgression, they will not be mentioned. Otherwise, what did he die for? Now, in terms of the health of our relationship with God, if you have an opportunity to do something for God and you don't do it, it might be a good idea to confess that and say, Lord, I know that you wanted me to do this and I didn't do it. I acknowledge that. I agree with you. Please forgive me. And he forgives you in a relational sense, not in a wipe the slate clean of sin sense. Okay, now let's talk about the extent of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who lives or has ever lived upon this earth, from Adam down to the last man or woman, who has not sinned, with the exception, of course, of Yeshua. And my sins, in some respect, may be the same as your sins. In some respect, they may be different. I may have a problem with overeating that you don't have. An individual may have a problem with drinking that you don't have. So there are differences. But one thing you can always do if you're witnessing to a non-believer, and some non-believers say, I'm not a sinner, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good guy. That's one of the things non-believers like to think. Simply ask that non-believer, have you ever told a lie? Because the Bible says all men are liars. All men are liars. And if they deny that, they're playing games with you. Because we've all lied. 100% of humanity has lied. It says they come forth from the womb speaking lies. We lie. And we've got to remember the seriousness of lying. How did God kill the human race? With a lie. And you know in Proverbs where it says there's seven things that are an abomination to the Lord, and the writer of the Proverbs lists those seven things. Twice he lists lying. Two out of the seven are lying. That speaks volumes. Okay, so sin is universal, and here's another good verse from the Old Testament. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth. Now, this is talking about the righteous who continually does good and who never sins. We have all sinned. All humanity stands guilty before God. Okay, now, sin affects every part of us and every area of our lives. Now, what is it called? There's a term that theologians used, called total depravity. And generally speaking, people tend to confuse what that means. Total depravity does not mean that we're so depraved that we run around raping and pillaging all day long. That's not what that means. Total depravity means every single aspect of our being has been infected by sin. Our mind, our heart, our will, our body, our desires, our thoughts, our acts. It's all been affected by sin. There's no part of us that has not been affected by sin. And I have some scriptures. We don't need the time to look these up now. You can check these, but notice it says our heart, our body, our mind, our emotions, and our will. In fact, every part of us has been affected by sin. And the thing to remember about sin, and when you say to yourself, why do I sin? Why can't I just not sin? Why don't I just not do it? The answer is we do what we do because we are who we are. We have a sin nature. We are sinners, and that affects what we do and what we think and what we feel and how we act. Let me see how we're doing here. Hey, we're way over time. So, this impenetrable wall of sin, let me read the verse again. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he is not here. When we read that, we can see that there's a responsibility placed on us. God is not simply going to reach over the wall, grab us, and pull us over. Our actions have created this wall. We are responsible for the wall being there, not God. God doesn't build the wall, we do. Your iniquities, look what it says there. Your iniquities have made a separation. It's our iniquities that have done it. Now, the next thing is, how does this apply to the believer versus the non-believer? There is a bit of a difference. So far as the non-believer is concerned, what this verse is basically saying is there is no relationship with God. It is non-existent. The wall completely separates the non-believer from God. And the non-believer cannot relate to God in such a way that they can get direction in life, that they can be within God's will in any sense of the word, or can please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The non-believer is totally shut off from the life of God. But this verse does have an application to believers too. Say again? They shouldn't be doing that. They shouldn't be doing that. Now, although we have to again take that with a grain of salt, if you have a next door neighbor who's not saved and they invite you to a barbecue, it might be a good idea to go because you might get a good chance to witness. But that's what we have to keep our focus on, the opportunity to witness, not to just get involved in their activities. See what I mean? When believers sin, there's a wall that goes up too, but it's a different kind of a wall. In fact, I don't even like to call it a wall. It's a disruption in the relationship. And the best way to think about this is this. Those of us who have children know that when a child disobeys a parent remains the parent. If I'm the father of my child and my child disobeys me, I don't suddenly not become their father anymore. But the relationship is in some sense disrupted until we resolve the issue. And when a believer commits sin, there's a disruption in the relationship. And as a matter of fact, we can take it a step further. And I don't want to be dogmatic about this. First of all, we all sin all the time, and we sin we don't even know we're sinning, and we sin we forget to confess it. I remember once I asked one of my theology professors about 1 John 1:9, confessing sins. And I asked him, is it like I sin and I don't have a relationship and I don't and I do and I confess and I don't and I do and I go back and forth? He said, it's not like a garage door that goes up and down. He said, it's a relationship. Just like a relationship between two people. And so God knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. And if we commit a sin and later in the day we're in a situation where we need God's help in prayer, God's not going to say, no, 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 look what you did today. That's not the nature of a parent-child relationship. However, sin does disrupt our relationship with God, and more on our part than his part. It makes us ineffective at relating to him, at being responsive and hearing his will and doing it. It causes us to become guilt-ridden. It causes us to fall under conviction. And it makes us more vulnerable to the tactics of the evil one. And so that's why it's wise for believers to get in the habit of, when they sin, to just make things right. Because we've got to remember that if you're a believer and you have sinned, there may be consequences of that sin, and God may not choose to remove the consequences. If a believer goes to some extreme, for example, of robbing a bank, God, when you confess that sin, is not going to automatically have the judge say, well, case dismissed. You may have to go through the earthly consequences. There are consequences to sin. However, if a believer sins, and after having sinned, the believer realizes what I did was wrong before God, and the believer confesses his or her sin before God, and remember the word confess means to agree. You go before God and you agree. You say, God, I did wrong. I agree with you. It was contrary to your perfect nature. Now, I would take it a step further. In 1 John, there's no requirement for repentance. And there's a reason for that. You cannot really repent until you've confessed. Because in order to repent, you need his power. And you need the relationship right. But I would dare to say that a true confession will lead to repentance. Because if you agree with God, like if I say to you, for example, I agree that I should put something in the offering box every week, and I don't do it, I don't really agree. I'm just mouthing the words. If I say to God, I agree that what I was doing was wrong, and I continue to do it, then I don't really agree. I'm just mouthing, I'm just being religious. And so I think that repentance is not a requirement for confession and making the relationship right, but it naturally follows. Okay? And so we see there's a difference between the believer and the non-believer. And we also see that the believer, let me repeat the verse, if we confess, if we agree about our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you commit a sin, And some aspects of that sin aren't the worst in the world, but there's something about that sin that's really heinous. It doesn't say he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from most unrighteousness. When a believer confesses his or sin before the Lord sincerely, the slate is wiped clean and washed with a washcloth. And the relationship with God is right back to where it should be. Now, one of the things that happens when we get in the habit of doing that is our conscience becomes sharp. Sin dulls the conscience. That's why non-believers can run around doing horrific things and not feel bad about it. Their conscience has been, it's like a callus over the sin. Non-believers who walk with the Lord and confess their sins daily get a sharp conscience, get a sharp feeling for the character of God. And that's what we want. As a matter of fact, what generally tends to happen to believers is the closer we get with God, the more sensitive we become with sin, and the more little things that didn't used to bother us about ourselves, because we can clearly see this is not in accordance with the character of God. Okay, two, as a result of sin, we die spiritually, physically, and eternally. Now, when I say we die spiritually, a better way to put that is we are born spiritually dead. Psychologists would have us believe today, and this is modern psychology, we're born basically good. And it depends on how we're brought up and our surroundings and so forth, what happens. That's not what the Bible teaches us. According to the Bible, we are born in sin. We are not born good, we are born evil. And so it says, the wages of sin is death. And notice something about these verses. Let me quote the whole thing because it's very interesting. The wages of sin is death. That means when we sin, we're paid for sinning. We receive a payment. But what is that payment? Death. Look what it goes on to say. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is a gift. See the difference? It's something God gives us as a gift because we receive him and the work he did on the cross. Okay, now let's go through this spiritually, physically, and eternally. And first we go to Genesis 2:17. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Now, there are those who complain and say, well, wait a second. Adam didn't die when he ate of the fruit. He lived to be hundreds of years old. He died spiritually. That communion he had with God in the garden prior to the fall, which was a perfect communion, was broken. And the most dramatic illustration of that was his expulsion from the garden. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden where they dwelled in the presence of God. So they died spiritually. And all human beings are born spiritually dead. We're not born with a relationship with God and we lose it if we sin. We're born, we inherit from Adam the sin nature and the alienation from God. Then it says, it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. We die physically as a result of sin. And one of the evidences that all have sinned is that all die. No one lives forever. We die. As a matter of fact, in a certain sense, it was an act of mercy for God to remove Adam from the garden. Because if he had left Adam in the garden, what would Adam have done? Eaten of the tree of life and lived in a sinful condition forever. It would have been horrific. And so That's why God said to Adam, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. And then we die eternally. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And the basic rule of thumb is, if you die physically, while you are dead spiritually, spiritual death becomes permanent. If you accept the Lord before you die physically, then you live on eternally. And that's pretty much the way it works. And notice something about the judgment. God is just. Those who stand before the white throne judgment, those are the non-believers, right? Books are opened. Now, what's in those books? All their deeds. There's two ways that one of those non-believers can get into heaven. Two ways. They can go through the books and find that they've never committed a sin. That's one way. Or they can have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because if it's written in there, they're going to heaven, right? So God, who is completely fair and just, first goes through the book of deeds, and all are found short. No one makes it that way. And just to be perfectly just, he opens the book of life to make sure their name is not in there. And it's not, because they never accepted him as Savior. All evidence is presented. Okay? So, if we die physically before we die spiritually, now you got to remember something. One of the problems I sometimes have with people, and this is a very, very difficult one. My mother never accepted the Lord. I can't accept the fact she's in hell. I don't want to hear about your nonsense. There's a two-part answer to give to that. Number one, you don't know about your mother. You don't know how God dealt with your mother that you don't know about. You don't know about her upbringing as a little girl, even though she may have told you stories. You don't know what happened to her as a young adult. She may have at some point come to salvation and walked away from it. You don't know what happened a microsecond before death. You just don't know. God loved your mother more than you did, and your mother is in God's hand. But what you do know is that God loves you, and you have an opportunity for eternal life. Don't lose it because of some excuse. One thing to remember, by the way, about cancer, because I remember this with my father. You know how cancer is what they call a wasting disease? The body wastes away. And finally, they get to the point where they're just about they go into a coma. The very, very last sense to go is hearing. When your mother is lying in bed and seemingly in a coma, she can hear you. You can sit and talk to her and she will hear you. The doctors all told me that. Okay. As a result of sin, we cannot please God. For all of us become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. You know what the Hebrew translates literally filthy garment? A filthy garment is a woman's, what do you call them? The thing a woman uses when she's menstruating. That's the literal translation. All of us have become like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So even when we do good, as non-believers, that cannot be pleasing to God because it cannot live up to his standards. Bear in mind something. The non-believer, the most benevolent, wonderful non-believer you've ever met, when that non-believer does something that appears to be good, there is always some aspect of self-gratification and ego attached to it. That's the nature of humanity. We are not like Yeshua, who did things 100% selflessly. And so a non-believer is not capable in any sense of the word of pleasing God. We as believers can. But one of the things that sin does in our lives is cause us to not be able to please God. When those books are opened at the White Throne Judgment, there will be nothing that any believer did that pleased God. They all went astray and lived their own lives. The most religious rabbis and priests cannot please God unless they are born again believers. Okay, finally, as a result of sin, we are in need of a Savior. And this is one of my favorite verses. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And this says a volumes. First of all, notice what it says. Turn to me, repent. That's what John the Baptist came to do to prepare the world for Messiah. Turn from your sin to me and repent of your sin. All the ends of the earth, that means everyone. No one is excluded. For I am God and there is no other. There is only one way that we can be saved from our sins, and that's through Yeshua the Messiah. There is no other way. I met a fellow who I worked with him, as a matter of fact, and he was a Muslim. He was a black Muslim. And he had done time in jail for some pretty bad things. While he was in jail, he became a Muslim. And his life turned around, because Muslims do tend to live, they don't go out committing crimes all over the place. They tend to live holy lives, or whatever you want to call them. And he said to me, my life's turned around, and I tried to witness to him a little bit. He didn't want to hear it. Because he knew that for him to consider Jesus was to him to turn away from that which had, quote, saved him. You know what I mean? It's like alcoholics are very difficult to witness to sometimes because they know their higher power has saved them and they're afraid to walk away from the higher power. And one day I was talking to him and I said to him, because I knew this, I said to him, do Muslims believe the Bible is the word of God? And he said, yes, we do. And I said, do you believe that Jesus is God? And he said, no, we don't believe that. And I said, but the Bible says he is. How do you reconcile that? And he got angry at me and he said, I don't want to go there. He wouldn't talk about it because he was threatened. And the fact of the matter is, as much as people want to say there's many roads up to the top of the mountain and so forth and so on, there is one way and one way only that a human being can be saved from their sin and have a relationship with God and spend eternity in heaven, and it is through faith in God through his Son. There is no other way. Yes. He does it in us. Right. Yeah. When we are faithless, he is faithful. Remember a verse that it says in the Bible, if you ever get down on yourself, he remembers our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He's very compassionate. He knows what we are. He knows the depths of the darkness of our heart. And he knows that while we're believers, we're still in our fallen bodies. He's very compassionate and patient with us. It doesn't depend on us, thank goodness. Because if it did, you know what I say to people sometimes? If there was one way to lose your salvation, one thing we could do, and we took that thing and we put it in a vault that was virtually impossible to open, There wasn't even a combination. Once you shut the door, that was it. And it was made of tungsten steel that was this thick. And then we took the vault and hid it somewhere at the bottom of some ocean. And the people who hid it passed away, so no one knew what it was. So there's this one way to lose your salvation, but nobody even knows where it is, and no one can get to it. We'd find it, open it, and do it. We don't know what happens a microsecond before death. Now, that doesn't mean we should just throw up our arms and say, everybody will be fine right before they die, the Lord will save them. That's not normative. That's not the way he normally works. He has us preach the gospel and people accept the Lord. But it's not our job to worry about those who pass away. That's in his hands. Our job is to preach to the living. Yeah.
Maybe she doesn't know if he accepted, but she's here like you just said, and that she needs to consider what that letter said for herself.
Right.
So would that be too bold?
Right.
I mean, it's the thing of it is that I hear a lot of people saying, well, people will see it in my life. I have a friend who has a young girl that she helps, and she will never finish the gospel. And I say, well, it's one girl. She's out of trouble.
If somebody asks you...
She may not make it through, and she will... You do not truly love her. Yes, she might get angry. She might reject it, but that's all I want.
If somebody says to you, now that we're saved, why does God even bother to leave us here? Why doesn't he take us home? We're here to preach the gospel. We are the light of the world. We take over where he left off through the Holy Spirit. It's our job to preach the gospel in season and out of season. Always be ready for the opportunity to preach the gospel. The reaction of the person to whom you preach is between them and God.